tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from God, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. For his own will he brought forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. May the Lord bless his word and Dr. Honeycutt.
Before we look at the scripture, I just want to say that I think my daughter, Mary Catherine, has come to believe that she must be from Singapore originally, because when she was a child, this tall, we would put her to bed, and about five or six or seven times, she would get up and come back out to where her mom and dad were. She just could not sleep. She has never been able to sleep well. And now she's here thinking, you know, she might have some jet lag, and she's sleeping perfectly well. So she must be from Singapore originally. And she also likes durian. So, I mean, so she fits in very, very well. Let me ask you, just to begin with, we're looking at James. That is such a very practical book. But what we're trying to focus on is how we change through the power of the gospel and not our own efforts. And I started off yesterday by saying that your affection for God will never rise higher than your understanding of his affection for you. And I want you just to turn to your neighbor for just a moment and talk about that again. This time asking each other, how does that help me change? How does that help me mature? How does my growing affection for the Lord, as I understand and grow in my understanding of his affection for me, help me to mature? That's what we're going to be continuing to talk about. So just take a minute, and if you're not sure what I've just asked, talk about whatever you want to. Talk for a minute or two. Okay, let me just kind of review very, very quickly and just start off by saying, I don't know if Nike, the company Nike, had this saying years ago here as they did in the United States, but remember what they said, just do it, and we had slogans in the United States, say just say no, that kind of thing. And we're going to be looking at temptation today, and here's what I want to start with is saying this. You don't have the ability in and of yourself just to say no to sin. You just don't. And you can't just do it. You can't just become mature. Again, even though we're looking at a very, very practical book, we need to understand the difference between behavior modification, which we are capable of. We can change our external behavior. We can modify ourselves to some degree, but we cannot change the heart. And again, that's why David, after his sin, he's been confronted by Nathan, after he recognizes that he needs to own his own sin, says to the Lord, please create in me a clean heart. That should be our prayer every day. It is up to the Lord, ultimately, to change our hearts. And so we're looking at how the gospel changes us rather than how we change ourselves, because we cannot do what the gospel in Scripture requires of us. So if I go all the way back to Sunday, we were looking, really, the outcome of that is to love our Lord with all our being and our neighbor as ourself. And the way we saw that we do that is by growing in our understanding of the Lord's love for us. The only way for me to love God more is to understand more fully how much He loves me. And as we do that, as we understand how much mercy He has extended to us, then out of the overflow of that, we begin to extend that same mercy to those around us in need. And then yesterday, we talked about the tongue, and James just said it. He said, if you think you can change your tongue, you do not understand yourself. You cannot do it. No human being can tame the tongue. And so there again, how does the gospel change our tongue? It has to begin in the heart, and it has to begin with us receiving the wonderful words of God to us, words of love and forgiveness, words of deliverance and restoration. And so, see, the more you accept and receive from the Lord His good words to you, the more you're able then to extend those words to other people. So it's a heart change. Christianity, true Christianity, is a heart change. That's the only way we mature. So Christianity is an inside-out religion, which is not true of any other religion. Christianity involves changing the heart, and that then affects what we say and what we do. And only God can change the heart. So Scripture always pushes us to Christ. And what we're going to be looking at today, then, is how the gospel helps us in temptation. And there are a couple of things we're looking at. I'll spell this out more in just a moment. But basically, it involves two things. One is owning our own sin. We have to own the fact that we are responsible for our sin and nobody else. And secondly, then, as we own our sin, we have to flee to the cross. I mean, it's a both and. And sometimes in understanding, quite frankly, the cross and the goodness of God, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God that is demonstrated there for us, and the forgiveness that is won for us, sometimes it takes understanding that before we're able even really to openly own our own sin. So that's where we're going. But let me just start with this. In verse 16, in this chapter, James refers to us as my beloved brothers. Now, I've said this before, I'm going to keep saying it, but James is very direct. He is seeking to grow us up in the Lord. He's seeking to mature us. And what he's going to do, though, sometimes is be a bit blunt with us. He's going to say hard things. I mean, for the gospel to work, oftentimes the Word of God has to wound us before we can find the healing of the gospel. And that's what James does oftentimes. He speaks very directly to us, even bluntly to us. But they are the words of a friend. Now, let me ask this rhetorical question, but when you address a letter or a text, email, how many times do you say, dear so-and-so? Once, at the very beginning. Well, James, in this very short letter, addresses us 15 different times. Brothers, he refers to us 8 times as my brothers, 3 times as my beloved brothers, and 4 times as simply brothers. And so what I want you to see from the very beginning is this is someone who loves the people he's writing to. And you know, he's the brother of Jesus. And he learned, no doubt, a lot from Christ himself. But what you see is a man then who reflects the love of Christ, which speaks the truth in love. A number of you have used that term over this week already. James is going to speak the truth to us in love, and he's going to talk about what it takes really to be able to succeed when we face temptation, which we all do. Now, let me boil it down to two things, and you have this in your outline. The two things that we have to be willing to say and believe and own up to is this. Number one, I and I alone am the reason for any and all sin in my life. You have that in your outline. And then second, for us to continue, then to grow, is we have to acknowledge that God and God alone is the reason for any and all good in my life. So I'm responsible for the sin in my life. God is responsible for all the good in my life. Let's start with dealing with our own responsibility, taking responsibility for our sin. I grew up in North Carolina, and that is big college basketball area. And I don't know, is basketball a big sport here at all, or is it not much? Okay, well, that means this illustration is going to fall completely flat. Basketball, huge sport where I grew up, and the colleges, I mean, we're in my part of the country, we're known for basketball. And when I was growing up, the UCLA Bruins were the best team in the country, and John Wooden was their coach. And the last 12 years he coached the UCLA Bruins, they won the national championship 10 times. So 10 out of 12 times. Nobody has ever done what he's done in terms of college coaching of basketball. But where I'm going with that is John Wooden was also a wonderful man of God, and he mentored his students both on and off the court. And a lot of what he taught his students, he learned from his father. And one real defining moment for him was when his father lost the family farm. Several things came together that really just, there was nothing he could do. He bought from a merchant some vaccine that was spoiled, and it killed his livestock. There was a drought at the same time, which basically stunted the growth of his crops, and there wasn't insurance at that point, and so the bank simply took over the family farm. He lost it. But what Coach John Wooden saw in his father is that he never blamed anyone for that. He didn't get angry with the merchant who sold him the vaccine that was poisoned. He didn't, you know, become angry with the fact that the weather was so bad. He didn't even get mad with the banker. And this is what he said, basically, was this. Blaming, cursing, hating doesn't help you, he'd say. It hurts you. And Wooden never forgot that. And it became one of the fundamental kind of principles of life for him. And he wrote it down in this way. And I want you to write this down because I'm going to ask you to talk about it a little bit before we look at exactly how James puts it. But this kind of sets us up for the way James says it. This is what he said. You can stumble and fall. You can stumble and fall. Make errors and mistakes. But you are not a failure until you start blaming others, including fate, for your results. Let me say that again. You can stumble and fall, make errors and mistakes, but you are not a failure until you start blaming others, including fate, for your results. Now, just talk to each other. Has everybody had time enough to write that down? All right. Turn to each other and talk about that. What does that mean? What is he trying to communicate with his players? Yes. Let me read it one more time. You can stumble and fall, make errors and mistakes, but you are not a failure until you start blaming others, including fate, fate, F-A-T-E, for your results. Talk for a couple of minutes. Just what is he trying to communicate to his basketball players with that?
Thank you.
Okay, let me just ask if someone would be willing to say, what did you conclude that Coach Wooden was trying to communicate with that statement? What's he trying to say? Anybody? The Lord is in control. All right, what else? Yeah. Take ownership. Yeah. We have to take ownership. What happens when we blame somebody else, when we start blaming? He says we become failures at that point. Why is that? Why is that important that we take ownership rather than blaming someone else? Great. Yeah, if we start blaming others for our mistakes, our sins, then we're going to excuse ourselves and never do anything about our own issues. Well said. Okay. So, again, the very first point that we're getting to with James is this. I and I alone am the reason for any and all sin in my life. And again, James is trying to grow us up as we face the temptations that will come our way. And we have to begin by not blaming anyone else or anything else for our failures. But we come by it really naturally, don't we? I mean, we have inherited a sin nature that likes to blame others. And whom did we inherit that from? Adam. What did he say? Do you remember? To the Lord. Yes, this woman you gave me. I mean, he blamed the woman and God all in one sentence. And here's what struck me about that recently was, he's got 930 years left of marriage to get over that comment with his wife. That's going to be a tough sledding for that marriage for quite a while. We come by it naturally. We easily blame other people. It's very, very difficult, I think, for us to take ownership. It's almost like we're allergic to owning our own failures. It's so easy. It's just ingrained in us to blame somebody else, even at times blame God. And that's why James is very, very direct here in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So we can't blame God. Who should we blame? Verse 14, he's very clear. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. It is not something outside of you that is to blame for your sin, either somebody else or some other circumstance or God. It is something inside of you. It is your own desire. Remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. In other words, what comes out of you is what defiles you. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. There are a lot of things in our hearts that aren't all that pretty, but they're there. They're inside. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Paul Tripp is a really gifted Christian counselor that I have learned a great deal from. And he's written about that passage. And he said this, notice that Jesus does not say, hey guys, it's really, really simple. You live in a very broken, sinful world. And so the way for you not to sin, not to face temptation and blow it, is just to remove yourself from the sinful people and the sinful world. That's not what Jesus says. But he goes on to say that we tend to think like that. And he says, you know, he's a counselor, so he said, I've heard adulterous husbands say to me, if you knew my wife, you'd understand why I've committed adultery. And he also said, I've had women who have committed adultery blame the seductive power of the man. I've heard parents of a pregnant teenager blame TV, YouTube, and Facebook. And then he concludes with this, when I hear again and again, or what I hear again and again, is people instinctively pointing outside of themselves to answer the question, why did I do that? But listen to the words of Jesus and let them sink in. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. All right, now, So I and I alone am responsible for all the sin in my life. Nobody else is, no other circumstance, and certainly not God. But here it might be important for us to make a distinction between the context. You know, when we sin, there's both a context for our sin and there is a cause of our sin. Two very, very different things. Let me give you an example. Let's say someone in my church slanders me, and I get really angry about that, and I slander that person back. So what is the context for my sin? I respond in sin rather than responding in the way God would have me respond. What's the context for my sin, for my anger and slander? What's the context? Sorry? Yes, I'm provoked. Okay, I'm provoked. So it's what the person has said. That's the context. But is that the cause of my sin? The cause of my sin is my own sinful heart. The anger that is latent there that responds really poorly at times. And so, again, remember, when we talk about owning our sin, there is a context, usually, that we can... Here's another thing I would say. There's a context which may make our sin understandable. I mean, you might understand why I get mad at someone who slanders me and I slander them back. However, that doesn't make it excusable. What I've done in response is not excusable. So it's really helpful to understand the difference between context and cause. We, our angry hearts, our sinful hearts, are always the cause of our sin, not the fact that we are provoked by someone else. Okay, bottom line, we're to blame, no one else. It is our sinful desire that then gives birth to sin, verse 15, and brings forth death, the terribly sad consequences of our destructive behavior. All right, so what do we do then when we find ourselves in the midst of temptation and sin? We have to start by owning it. We start by blaming ourselves and no one else. Remember, you are not a failure until you start blaming others. And I love the way he puts that, because as soon as you start blaming others for your sin, as soon as I start blaming the person who slandered me for my anger and then slanderous response, then I'm excusing myself and I'm not going to get well. I'm not going to own up to the fact that there is sin in my heart that needs to be dealt with. And until you can own up to that, you won't see progress in becoming more mature. All right, so first step to getting well in terms of dealing with temptation well is to admit that you're sick. As long as you continue to blame other people for the small things, the frustrations, or the big things, then you kind of grow smaller as a person. But when you start owning your sin, you have the opportunity to start growing taller. You become more mature. You start recognizing your need for a Savior. I mean, until you own your sin, you don't look outside of yourself for help. But when you start owning your sin, and the more you start owning your sin, the more prevalent you're going to see sin is in your own heart. But then that really pushes you outside of yourself, because you recognize you cannot fix yourself. You just can't do it. So it pushes you to Christ. And that's where we're going for the rest of our time here. So if I and I alone am the reason for any and all sin in my life, God and God alone is the reason for any and all good in my life. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then in 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits in his creatures. All right. I think it was Robert Murray McShane, I believe I have this as a question later for a follow-up, who is the wonderful Scottish preacher who died really, really young. But he used to say, for every one time you look at your sin, you need to look 10 times at the goodness of God towards you. And there's a reason for that. If you and I just kind of wallow in our sin, if all we ever do is get very, very introspective about our hearts and recognize how much sin is there, we become very discouraged very, very quickly. And so McShane said, it's really important. Every time you look at your sin, flee to the cross and look 10 times there at the goodness of Christ towards you, the affection of God for you. And so remember that. I mean, you know, that's not a biblical formula. It's not a magical formula, but it sure is a good idea. It's very, very helpful. Get to the goodness of God. Focus there. Keep your eye on who God is. And what happens then when you blow it, which you will, which we all do every day, when we run to the cross and we see God speak words of forgiveness and kindness and mercy to us, it gives us the ability to kind of pick ourselves up off the ground, as it were, and get back in the game. Get back, even though we've failed in temptation, to get back and to begin to grow again with the Lord, walk again with Him. One of the most beautiful things about our God is what we just read. There is no variation. There is no change in Him. His heart toward you, for instance, does not change. It is one of steadfast love all the time. But let me ask you a question. Let's take two different days in a row. Let's say one day I get up and I have a 3-hour quiet time. I mean, I get up at 4 o'clock, 7 o'clock. I have 3-hour quiet time. I fix my wife breakfast in bed, hug the dog on the way out to work, and really work really well, and win souls for the Lord, and then go home and bring flowers to my wife, and end the day. Man, I have just had a perfect day. Now the next day I get up and I'm late for work. I kick the dog. I run to work. I fall asleep at the office. I don't get much done. I get home. Which day does God love me more? He doesn't. His love is steadfast for me both those days. His love is fixed. It is steadfast. It is perfect for you. Even on your worst days, He looks at you with a heart of compassion and love. And so we have to remember that, or we'll, again, become very, very discouraged in our own walks with the Lord because we fail. And sometimes we fail in really, really big ways. And I love the way one person put it. You know, God knew what He was buying on the cross when He bought you. He really did know what He was getting. I mean, He set His heart on you from eternity past. He knew exactly the way you would live. He knew how you would fail. And how at times you would do really well. But the thing is, He's not up there wringing His hands and talking to the other members of the Trinity and saying, look at that Mike Honeycutt. Are you sure we put in the Bible a no return policy? I mean, is there any way to send this guy back? That's not there. It's just not there. He will not return you because He set His heart on you and His love for you is steadfast. It is a perfect love. It never wavers, even though our love for Him wavers a lot. Now, God knew all your failings, all your shortcomings, but here is one of the things that I find just really helpful. Have you ever felt like you've just really, really discussed God? I mean, you know, you go through sometimes things where you thought, I never would have done that. I never thought I would go that far away from the Lord. And we think there that, you know, we discuss God or that God looks on us in a different way. And what happens? What do we do with our eyes? We kind of do like this, don't we? I mean, when you live in shame, you kind of put your eyes down like that. You don't want to look someone in the eye. And yet in Psalm 3, what we read there is David looking to the Lord and saying, "You are the lifter of my head." And what's so beautiful about that is this. What, you know, when we walk around in shame with our eyes on the floor because we're ashamed to look at anyone in the eyes, especially not God, to realize that He is the lifter of your head means what is He doing when He lifts your head and having you look into His eyes? He's saying like a father says to his child, I am so very proud of you. See, the Lord is proud of you. And that is because of the cross, of course. I mean, if we run to the cross, we recognize that God is the one who enables us even to be able to look at the cross. See, another way to think about that is this. Outside of Christ, God would look at us and see failure. Because we do fail. In tremendous ways, in huge ways. But because we have come under the shed blood of Jesus Christ, he looks at us as his child, with whom he is well pleased. And yet, the thing that we have to recognize is that our sin is so bad that it took the death of the Son of God to take care of it. So we have to recognize that as a part of that. But his love for us is even greater than anything we can imagine. So he sent his Son so that he could be the lifter of your head. He wants you to be able to look him in the eyes and recognize that you have a Father who loves you, whose love will not change, and who is proud of you. There is therefore, we know now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All right, James 1:18. I just read a moment ago, and this is where things get kind of staggering for us. If you think, you know, I disgust God, though, Mike, you don't know how terrible I am. I fall short. I've done terrible things. James wants you to remember this. God chose you. Of his own will, he called you to himself. And so God looked all over the world, and he said, I want you to be part of my family. And I want you and you and you to be part of my family. When I was a kid, I spent a lot of time with my grandparents, and I used to sleep on a bed that's an old bed. It was made years and years ago. And it was on that bed that I really just knew the love of my grandparents for me. My grandmother would come in, and as she was a nurse, she would pray with me before I went to sleep, and she went off to work, night duty as a nurse, and then she would wake me up as she came in the morning. And that bed meant a lot to me because it was kind of, in a way, just a reflection of my time with my grandmother, who went on to be with the Lord. But as I, as both my grandparents died, my father said, Mike, is there anything you want from your grandmother? And I said, I don't need the bed, but if nobody else wants that bed, I want the bed. I wanted that as my inheritance. And what the Lord is doing with you is saying, of all the things I want as my inheritance, you're it. You're my inheritance. You're my treasure. And I want to be able to lift your head and you to see how much I love you and how proud I am of you. I love you as my child. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Okay. Bottom line, here is where we're going. You have to own your sin, but you have to then flee to the cross. You have to focus ultimately on the goodness of God toward you. If you focus primarily on your own temptation, you'll become discouraged and you'll fail. You'll live in shame. If you run, though, to the cross, and again, 10 to 1, and focus on the goodness of God, what you'll find is that you're able to kind of get back up off the ground, and instead of looking down in shame, you'll look into your Father's eyes and see love there and see strength and find the joy that you need to be able to walk with him and to face a life that is not easy. So keep your eyes set on him. You've got to do that. Last thing I'll share before I give you an example of just maybe a helpful application. Again, I didn't ask permission from Mary to share this, but I'm going to share this anyway, and I'll ask forgiveness later. When she was this tall, we lived in Scotland, and my sister bought her, when she was born, a little stuffed dog. And Mary called it Dog, and carried Dog around everywhere, and I mean everywhere she went. And she would lose Dog every once in a while, though. And one time I remember in Scotland finding Dog in the window of a bakery because they had found it out on the street somewhere, and they put it in the window so that hopefully the rightful owner would find Dog. We found Dog, took Dog home. Every once in a while, Mary would lose Dog, and eventually Mary, you know, Dog got kind of dirty, kept falling in the road, falling in the dirt, and so Judy decided it was time to wash Dog. And we had in Scotland one of those front-load washing machines where you have a round glass. Not a nice one. I mean, this was something we paid at the junk shop £50 for. But so we put Dog in the washing machine. And by this time, because Mary had lost Dog a couple of times, she was unwilling ever to take her eyes off of Dog. So the whole 30 minutes, my 2-year-old daughter got down on her knees and watched Dog go through the bath. For 30 minutes, she kept her eyes on the goodness of her dog. You've got to focus. You cannot take your eyes off the goodness of God. If you focus on your sin, you'll be discouraged. If you focus on the goodness of God, you'll have the strength to get up and to go again. Now, I want to share with you something that I thought about the other day that I wasn't planning to share, but it is for me what has helped me do that more than anything else. It's just a practical application. I don't know if you know the name George Mueller or not. You probably don't. Some of you will. He lived in the 19th century, mostly in Bristol, England. He started a number of orphanages, and he's known for never asking for money for those orphanages for children, but just praying and believing that God would provide, and God did. It's a wonderful story. But the thing that I most treasure about George Mueller is that he changed the way I go through my own quiet time. He made my quiet time something much richer than it ever was before. And I want to share with you why that's the case. He said, and this is really kind of a good statement for what we're trying to do this week. The most important work the Christian can do each day is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Now, think about that for a moment. What do we say as Presbyterians? The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think sometimes we focus on the glorify God, which we must, but we forget that we are to enjoy Him forever. And so I really do like the way George Mueller states it. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. And what he goes on to say is you may have a lot of work pressing in on you, whether it's your career or your ministry, but your most important work during the day is to see to it that your soul is happy in the Lord. And he goes on then describes how he does that and why that's so important. The secret of all true service is joy in God. And what he's talking about there is have a friendship with God where you fellowship with Him yourself and you get to know Him. And so how I want to relate that to what we're looking at today in terms of temptation is this. The secret of facing temptation successfully is joy in God. Having your affections for God raised by basking more and more in the affections of God for us. Now, and here's why. Why do we sin? Just take a stab. Why do we sin? We all do it. Why do you sin? She blamed Adam. I like that. Very good. We sin because of Adam. That's right. Yeah. We sin because we love it. We enjoy it. I have to be honest about that. It's a brief joy. There's pain later. But we sin because we love it. And quite frankly, one of the things we have to understand is that when we sin, when we knowingly break God's commands, in that moment, we love that sin more than we love God. And so what how George Mueller's kind of statement that we need to make our souls happy in the Lord is how that fits that is you have to learn to know the love of God for you to such an extent on a regular basis, on a daily basis, that you find more pleasure in God than you find in anything else. And see, it is the joy of the Lord that'll keep you from seeking joy in things you should not be enjoying. And what he did that really affected my quiet time was this. He said he started off, he was very faithful to have serious quiet time. He said, I used to start off by prayer, but I would wander or fall asleep. And then what I did was basically start off by focusing on the Word of God and focusing on the character of the Lord, the beauty of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord, the forgiveness of the Lord, the glory of God, the power of God. And he said, what I did basically was this. I would not get up from my quiet time until my soul was affected by God, until I really sensed that I had met with the Lord and that I was then prepared for the day. And so here's my last word for today. In your quiet times, go there selfishly, if I can put it that way. Go there seeking for the Lord to meet with you until your soul really is happy in the Lord. And that'll look different every single day. It's not the same thing. It may be that God meets you and shows you a word of encouragement where you need it, or maybe it's a word of rebuke where you need it. But even, you know, the wounds of a friend or the discipline of a father, all of those are encouraging things. So go to your quiet time looking selfishly to meet with the Lord so that your soul is happy in the Lord. And that will enable you at least to start your day well. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank you for... thank you that you want to give us joy. We thank you that in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Lord, forgive us when we don't really look at you as our greatest joy, our greatest pleasure. Help us, Lord, though, to find in you the strength we need, the joy we need, the pleasure we need, the love we need, in order not to love the things of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.